Dear Father, we call upon you for help in looking at your word this morning. Lord, help for myself to communicate it faithfully, and help for all of us to receive it with gladness, with hope, and by resting on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, receiving it by faith. And so, Lord, we call upon you to guide this message, to use it, to change us, to mold us, according to your word, according to your will. Bless this day by your holy presence. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So in the book of Hebrews, we are looking today, again, to keep in mind what is the purpose of all of the examples that are being given in chapter 11. We have been told in chapter 10 that the righteous one shall live by faith. The righteous one shall live by faith. And this righteous one will never lose that faith, will never shrink back to destruction, just like those who do not have faith. The righteous one will live by faith to the preserving of his soul. And so far he has given us two examples for that. He gave us the example of Abel with a faith that is acceptable, the example of Enoch, a faith that is pleasing, and today through Noah we will see a faith that is fruitful. So how does the righteous live by faith in order to bear fruit? So somehow we're looking at all of the aspects of faith. We are looking at faith's anatomy. And as we look at the fruitfulness of it, we have to consider how God either quickens or tests our faith. And the question that really pops in my mind is how do we respond to adversity? How do we respond to the challenges of life? What happens when God's promises are hard to believe? How do you face that? What happens when his promises take long to come? How long would you feel is long enough for you to have waited? Oftentimes, we, depending on the challenges, we take hours, days, weeks sometimes. Months, we kind of find it already too long. Years is usually not on our plate. If God has not been answering our prayers for 5 years, we have concluded 4 years ago that he would not answer. So would your response be an evidence or an indication of faith? When is God more likely to test your faith? Are you able to recognize in the life situation that God is testing your faith, or are you more likely to be carried away by the complexity and the unpleasantness of the situation? We read Genesis 6, the context of Noah. He's been given a warning. I mean, that's not just the warning. Warnings is like, listen, if you go there, you're going to meet traffic. Or if you come here, you might it might cost you your car. It might cost you something that is valuable but not deadly. In Noah's case, God is telling him, I'm going to wipe out life on earth. Everything is gone. It will be. I'm going to give you directions to ensure that you are not part of those people who are being wiped out. And you're going to build an ark of gopher wood. And I tell you, I'll give you specific things, specific directions as to how to build it. Listen, back then it would have been just as awkward than today. If God calls you and say, I'm going to destroy all the earth, you shall build an ark, you will still go, really? And you will be the only one weird enough to do something like that. People will mock you. Now, keep in mind, we have already known a deluge. in our scripture, we have boats that are big enough, but you will still be ridiculed today. Now, back then, you have to somehow increase the ridicule for Noah, because nobody saw an ark before. Nobody saw the kind of deluge he was talking about. Global flood. Listen, today we can say we have never seen it either, but it's in our literature. We have theological debates about these things. We have scientists trying to explain how feasible this is. So somehow we have knowledge of this. He didn't. It was 500 years old, scripture tells us, when he had his sons. A little bit before, when he got this news. Now, his situation is quite challenging. Of course, a crisis of faith takes place there. The question is, does that situation confirm his faith or demonstrate that he did not have faith in the first place? You know, it's one thing to say, I'm a patient man. I can say it now, I'm a patient man. But you won't know until my patience is tried. It's one thing to say, I have faith, but we will not know until your faith is tried. And that's where the principle of fruits come from. Fruits come when your faith is tried. And don't think of trials as difficulties necessarily. Here I use trials as both challenges and opportunities. When you have faith, do you seize the opportunities? Or when you have faith and your faith is challenged, there's a difficult situation, do you tend to go or to be guided by the difficulty or by what you trust in, by who you trust in? That's the whole point of this text today. Now we read in verse 22 in chapter 26, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. In chapter 7, we see again when God gives him an instruction, enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone have I seen to be righteous before me in this time. Verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. And so we like to look at, and this is what Hebrews 11:7 tells us, what led Noah to do according to all that the Lord had commanded. And the text tells us, it starts with these three words, by faith, Noah. By faith, Noah. And so we like to see in Noah's faith, or in this description of Noah's faith, these five things. This is what we'll go through as we look at Noah's faith. The test of faith, the nature of faith, the result of faith, the impact of faith, which really is the result, but we're just going to see result one, result two, and then the reward of faith. Now, the text starts with the warning as a test, really. He was warned about things not yet seen. God told him, listen, there are things that will come. You've never seen them. You don't know about them. So you have to trust me. They are coming. Now you have to compare it with our faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. Now, we know the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. We know who he said he was. Scripture is plain. And there is no better recording of a historical event than of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that we say we just, yes, it's by faith. We rest upon it by faith. But listen, there are evidences. Just compare to Noah. The flood is coming. And then salvation has come. He has done it. It's in scriptures. It has been for centuries. Men have been struggling with it. Some have tried to discredit it, but it's still standing and it's still saving lives. And it's powerful. It is transforming societies today. And it is true. Tested. And the work of the Holy Spirit today in believers is evident. And we know the previous judgments of God. Now, we stand in two different positions here. So when we say we have faith, and we are glad that as the Lord calls us to faith, He says, look at my son, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, David. I mean, you have so many examples before you. It's not like this is the first time you're going to be saved. This is not the first time someone on earth will be saved. This is not the first time we hear of a judgment. Noah didn't have that. But yet, despite all the evidence, it is still things that are not sin. Until you have faith, you will not receive salvation. Salvation is received by faith. Until you have faith, you will not receive the promises of God in the heavenly places. Until you have faith, when Christ returns, you will not be part of His people. You may have seen a lot of things. You may have had a lot of evidences, but Scripture still tells us of things that we have not seen yet. Hence, our daily struggles as believers. Oh, I have the Spirit of God, but why is it that things are so hard? Sometimes, is it even true, all of these things? I mean, we go into church every day, we're giving our lives, we're giving our resources, but is this really true? Challenges our faith constantly. Faith doesn't rest on evidence. It rests on the Word of God. Evidence cannot save you. You have to rest on the promises of the one true God. Listen, in Matthew 24, Christ is speaking of His coming. He says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. So yes, it will be. Our faith is about things unseen. We are still awaiting our Messiah. It's not something that we have seen. Even when Christ was here, it's nothing like His second coming. Listen to what it says. This is not what they have seen before. For as in those days before the flood were eating, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And at that time, listen to what it says. They did not understand. They knew. It didn't say they did not know. They did not understand until it happened. They had information, and we can see from Scripture that Noah preached to these people. He was a preacher of righteousness. They knew. They mocked it. Or they knew. They probably analyzed it intellectually and say, well, that doesn't make any sense. You know, we've never seen that kind of water around. You are probably dreaming these things up, just like today's academia. They set themselves, their reasoning, their intelligence on top of the Word of God and dissect the Word of God as though it was something subservient to them. I seriously doubt that in the days of Noah, every single individual except Noah's household said, I don't want anything to do with it. I think some people said, I think you're right. No, I think you're right. They just never showed up. What you're saying makes sense because we see so much evil. Isn't that what people do today? We see so much evil. Even unbelievers look at the world and see evil. They don't deny that. That's the perennial debate that we have even in among theologians. The problem of evil and of a good and powerful God. People have been asking that question for centuries. If you say there is a God who is good and powerful, how come there is still evil existing? People have issues with those. So obviously, unsaved people see evil all over the place. And they turn to people who claim they believe in a God and say, where is your God in the midst of this? So somehow they heard about the God. They can see the evidence of the issues of life, of the evil around them. They just don't receive it. They simply don't receive it, just like in the days of Noah. Until they came, the flood came. So until Christ comes, many will be just like that. Who would say, yes, well, those are all myths and fables. We don't really believe in those things. But when Christ comes, it will simply be too late. So it will be about things not yet seen. God warned them, and the gospel also warns the world today. And the gospel in this warning tests our faith. Matthew Henry says, God usually warns sinners before he strikes, and where his warnings are slighted, the blow will fall the heavier. So the warnings of God test our faith. The challenges of life test your faith. We have to understand that the just lives by faith. Whenever something occurs in your life, you have to ask yourself, how can I walk with God through this? Not simply resolve this particular issue, but how can I walk with God through this? How can I be a testimony of God? How can I rest upon God to go through it? Your attitude in approaching that issue is paramount. It leads us here to the nature of faith. It says, by faith, Noah responded to God. But there is a word or an expression, depending on your translation, that qualifies the faith or maybe the attitude of Noah. It says, in reverence. King James says, moved with fear, ESV, in reverent fear. New King James, move with godly fear, or motivated by godly fear. So there is in Noah not simply a, yes, I believe it, but there is a humility before the one who's talking to him, before the one who's speaking to him. I find that is lacking in many, many believers over the years. Many believers. Jack and I even had sometimes these discussions. You know, how we address, how we come to God or to the scriptures. We come to the scriptures as though, you know, we have the capacity to just unpack everything. No, you come with before the scriptures with fear. It's still the word of God. Listen, unless God opens your heart, you won't get a thing about it. I remember talking to my best friend many years ago of the gospel. As soon when I was saved, I was so excited. I think I must have talked for 30 minutes. Maybe I didn't make sense because I was too excited. But I only went through the basic of scripture. The basic. I didn't know much at the time. I only knew where man was, what God did for man, and what is the result of that. I tell you, at the end, he just told me, I have no clue what you're talking about. I don't understand anything. I said, you're doing a master's degree, an MBA. What do you mean you don't understand? This is like grade 5. But he don't understand. He doesn't want to get this. That this is not something that he agrees with. I'm pretty sure that he would have understood it if we had said, listen, this is the gospel. Explain it to me in an essay, and your passing mark 100% will depend on it. He would definitely delve into it and explain it the way it should be explained. I mean, we've done philosophy together. We were in the same class. We looked at Nietzsche. We explained whatever he said back then. We didn't believe in that. And it was much more complicated than you are in sin. Just look at your life. And God says that that sin will lead you to death, to eternal condemnation. But God has provided a price for it. He has given his only son, one person who could do it on your behalf, so that you don't have to pay that penalty. I'm sorry, this is not complicated. It's all about the attitude, not the intellect. Am I coming before God with holy fear? It was actually one of my arguments in a discussion we had on one of the courses about the inerrancy of Scripture. See, there are many arguments to either defend or challenge the inerrancy of Scripture. And some of them are solid arguments. But I said, at the end of it, we have to consider what we are talking about. All of these arguments will stand very strongly if you talk about human literature. If you're talking about a science book, Einstein's theory of relativity. But we are talking about the Word of God that changes lives. So somehow, at one point, we have to acknowledge our insufficiency, our lack before the revealed Word. We cannot simply say that we have the ability to find out if this Word is authentic or not. See, what kind of ability do you have? To determine what God Himself, through His Spirit, reveals to man. You have no ability. You depend on the God who reveals. And of course, they go, circular reasoning. I say, absolutely circular reasoning. What do you want me to depend on? Me? You? We have to depend on the only one who says, I am that I am. Hence, faith. Because the moment we have to depend on reason, on science, on philosophy, it's not by faith anymore. We will be saved by philosophy. We will be saved by knowledge. We will be saved by science. But no. God transcends all of that. He transcends all of that so that it will be by faith in Him alone. And therefore, the key element in approaching Scripture, in approaching God, in approaching His Word, is reverence. Is the conscience or consciousness that we are men, He is God. We are low, He is high. We are broken, and He is strong. He is the healer. When we approach Him in that way, everything depends on it. Even reasoning depends on it. Logic depends on it. When Noah heard God, it wasn't a dead faith. He responded to God with reverence. And that reminds us in verse 1, where it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Noah had convictions of things not seen because of his attitude toward God, of reverence and fear. And the result of that is seen in his actions. The result of faith, it tells us that Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. He didn't say, I never know. I might as well just do it, just in case. He had a purpose. It was salvation. If he was to be saved from the flood, his faith in God would result in something. Now, keep in mind this. He was 500 years old when he had his sons. It says the five sons, but we know he was 500 years when he had the first one, 502 when he had the second one, the third one, we can just assume maybe 2 years after that too. But he was 600 years when he left the ark. So somehow there is at least 50, maybe 70, I would say 50 to 75, maybe more, maybe less, but just reasonably, 50 to 75 years of building this thing. How long does it take you to start doubting that God is with you? Like, how long should the trial be? I mean, we are already saved. He was already saved. He had to believe in what God said. 50 to 75 years. That's a lifetime. And this is one event. It's not like he has early signs to say, to help him, encourage him in his faith, where you can see, you can start seeing clouds that you've never seen before. As a matter of fact, there were no clouds the day of the flood. When it was already, when the door was there and the animals were there was no cloud. Can you imagine yourself, man, I have all of these animals in the ark, my family is in there, and possibly there are people there watching, laughing. Really? Oh man, all of that zoo in your boat. And you've done 15 to 75 years to build this thing out of faith. To me, that's a test. That's a long test. Sometimes I pray that the Lord gives me that kind of faith, but then I just kind of want to go forget it, because if I pray that, He might. But I only pray for it because of the result, not because of the process. The moment I hear the process, I don't want to pray that. But we are very keen in saying, Lord, give me the faith of my father Abraham. Because of everything the Bible says about Abraham. He believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But listen, his belief was not empty. It wasn't dead faith. He did things that were the result of that faith, that even us, sometimes we have to struggle to get to. Listen to this. In Exodus, when we look at all the plagues, the seventh plague in Exodus 9:20-18, when Pharaoh was telling, Moses was telling Pharaoh that he will send a heavy hail. It will destroy everything, livestock, everything that the people own. Listen to what Moses says, or the scripture tells us in verse 20. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. The people who had faith that what Moses said will happen, they said, you know what, that God is strong. He can do it. I think he will do it. Well, it's one thing to say, I think that God will do it, but it's another thing to actually prepare for it. Some of those took all of their livestock and servants into the houses, and they survived that plague. Verse 21, but he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord, he left his servants and his livestock in the field. And scripture tells us what happened to them. They all perished. They all perished. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself. The prudent sees the evil and responds to the evil appropriately by hiding from it. The naive go on and are punished for it. They pay the penalty of ignoring evil. So I have to ask you, what objections often paralyze you in following God's command by faith? What is it that usually paralyzes you in following God by faith? Is it worldly fear? Incredulity? False security? Thinking that you can get it done by yourself, that you have it? That's something that happens to me often. because I just find it's easy to do. So I mean, why would you need God in something I can do right now? Yeah, I'm going to probably spend, you know, 5 minutes in prayer when I could have actually done it during those 5 minutes. It's false security. Envy, maybe. You want it so bad, it just doesn't ring. Matthew Henry says, Noah's faith silenced all objections and set him to work in earnest. It's not that he was trying to work. It's simply that his faith made everything else sound so just fading away. He knew God, he believed God, and that's all that matters. That informed what he was going to do. God said it. My God said it. He could have believed the critics or his fears, his reasoning, his flesh. Well, maybe he wasn't a lazy person, but he could have rested on his laziness. But rather, he believed God, and that showed. And Scripture says that Noah prepared the ark for salvation of his household. For salvation of his household. He looked forward to the outcome of what he was to do, and he did as a result. In 1 Peter 3:20, it speaks of those who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. By Noah's faith, he brought his family safely through the water. However, when we speak of salvation, we cannot avoid but speak of condemnation. We imply condemnation as a contrast. When we speak of salvation, we imply condemnation. So in that verse, we also say that by his very obedience, by him preparing the ark, he condemned the world. He condemned the world. And he condemned the world through his preaching and through his obedience. In 2 Peter 2:5, it says that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So during this time, he must have been a preacher for 50 to 75 years. He must have been a preacher for that long. Can you imagine someone giving the same message over and over, and people are just laughing? I guess they just got used to him. They know exactly what he was going to say. There are a few times when Jack was saying that he would counsel someone, or he would begin to counsel someone, and the person already knows. I know what you're going to say. It's the same stories. You're going to talk about Christ again and everything that he's done. We know that. So at one point, your rebellious heart just says, I know the gospel. We had a brother struggling many, many years ago, and you would come to him and if you start quoting scripture, don't you quote scripture at me. I know all of that. And he quotes more than you can. I know that. So then rest upon it. If you know it, bring it back to mind. Meditate on it. Don't just know it. Everybody knows something. Scripture says everybody knows the glory of God. It is revealed from heaven. The question is not if they know, it's if they receive. So if you say, I know all of that, then just you rest on it. Labor to rest on it. Say, Lord, your scripture, I know it's for me. Help me just receive it for what it is. Sometimes our intellect makes us little gods because we challenge God, really, in his word. But it's not just the preaching of Noah that condemned the world, but it's also his obedience. And as a matter of fact, this particular passage is pointing to his obedience as a sermon in itself. We have that same example when Christ mentioned the people of Nineveh who will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. What is it that condemns people? It's the fact that there are some who turned and who had faith. So you don't really need to do that work. I know sometimes we take the role of evangelist so much at heart that we are the ones doing the condemnation rather than the word or our testimony. We decide to condemn people ourselves. Your life condemns people. Your obedience condemns people. Your faith, how you hold on, how you turn to Christ, how you rest upon Him, it condemns people. And you know as well as I do, I mean, this is true really in many other circles. Imagine we are in the company all working at a certain rhythm and then somebody comes overzealous. Some people feel like, man, you make us look bad. You make us look bad. It's not because you said we were bad. It's not because we are necessarily bad, but it's simply that when we compare ourselves to you, we actually look like lazy folks. And sometimes people are asked to slow down. Come on, man, you don't have to do that many files every day. Just kind of do one or two and then go help other people. Do something else. Because too many files make us look bad. As a preacher said, upright conduct will always condemn wickedness. Upright conduct will always condemn wickedness. You don't have to tell people. You don't have. And you may maybe know this by experience. The moment you start being zealous in following God in any way, if it's your Bible reading and you're overzealous and you know scripture too much, people will feel like, okay, you make us look like we don't know, we don't want the Bible. Or if you're overzealous in praying, okay, well, I can't pray next to this person. You know, they pray too well, too long, too this, too that, and so I feel like I can't pray. Anything you do for God, anything, zeal condemns the lack of zeal. Now, don't go thinking that just because somebody is zealous in one area, that makes you necessarily lacking in that area. Either it condemns you. If you feel guilty, ask yourself why you feel guilty. Maybe it's an area in which you need to grow, and therefore, rather than looking at the person as a means of your condemnation, you could use it as an anchor, something to hold to, so that they help you also increase in that area. If it's somebody who prays well, and that you would like to pray like the person, hey, teach me. How do you do that? Like, how can I become a faithful servant of God in my prayer life? You definitely won't end up like the person, but if they are biblical, they will turn you to the Savior. The disciples asked, why wouldn't we? Lord, teach us how to pray. We got too much pride, you know. If you know you want to do something, just turn to someone. Say, hey, can you show me how to do this? Can you show me how to study my Bible? Can you show me how to pray? Can you show me how to serve in the church? Can you show me how? That's just humility. So we don't have to feel condemned by it, but the principle remains there. When you are zealous in your conduct, that in itself is a testimony to others. It speaks, it preaches to others. That's how in the life of Noah, yes, he preached, but his life was such a stark contrast that the people would probably just distance themselves from him, because really it's... he's nuts, or he's just not like us. So people stay away from it. And so that should not, you should not be surprised that people would stay away from you as well, even at work. I'm not suggesting that you pride yourself in getting people away from you. Walk around, everybody's running away. Oh yeah, they're all filled with, you know, darkness and corruption. That's why they can't stand my presence, you know. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm just simply saying what Christ said: in this world you shall have tribulations. If they treated me like this, they will treat you like that. They treated Christ, the perfect one, like that. If you say you belong to him, yeah, they'll treat you like your master. But it's not something to seek. It's something to know that will happen, so that you prepare yourself to live by faith, to rest upon him, to minister to others. And quickly, the last part is the reward of faith. It says, and he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now we have to remember that Noah didn't earn that righteousness. That inheritance was not something that he earned simply because he did something. Earlier in chapter 6, we are already told that Noah found favor in God's eyes. God already had love upon this man. And therefore his faith was a result of God's working in his life, just like ours. In Galatians 3, it says, but before faith came, this is where we were. We were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. And therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified not by the works of the law, but justified by faith. It says, but now that faith has come, you are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through Christ, through faith in Christ. So now that we are faithful in Christ, we have faith in him, there is a result of that. Now the evidence is our works, of course, is how we live, but the result is in verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. How do you belong to Christ? By faith. What is the result of that? You are a child of Abraham, an heir according to God's promise. Everything that was promised to Abraham is true of you, belongs to you. I love Titus. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. This was who we were. This was really our identity. If they were to ask you, who are you, you would give your name, but really, if God was to say who you were, he would have said all of these things of you, because this is who you were. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, which really is a contrast of what he said we have done already. So you can say, okay, there's no righteousness in here, because he's talking to obedient deceivers, enslaved to various lusts, and so this cannot be righteousness. So if we do have something good, quote unquote, that we do, it is completely corrupted by who we are. Deceivers. Disobedient. Haters. So it is not according to the things we have done. He saved us according to his mercy. Because that's what we needed. We needed to be cleansed from all of that hatred, from all of that disobedience, from all of that lust. We needed to be cleansed by these things. And so according to his mercy, he washed us through the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which was richly poured out upon us through Christ Jesus our Savior. And it says this is the end of it, so that by being justified by his grace, we will be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is something we can rest on. The next verse tells us that. This is something you need to remind yourself, to tell yourself, so that, it says, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak how? With confidence. With confidence. God never stops the work that He has started. He loved you, gave you faith. And He gives you faith, He gives you His Spirit. The perseverance, the holding on, the continuing is something that will happen. And when He comes in glory, He takes you with Him. It's an unbroken chain of events for all of those who are in Christ. From His love to your inheritance, there's no maybe, maybe not. You have to go in another faith to have that. There are many promises in other faiths as well. Muslims have promises. But until then, it's maybe, maybe not. For us, speak confidently. Because what He has started, He sure will finish. He loved you before the foundation of the world. So the question for us, have you ratified God's covenant? I'm not only speaking about your faith, as are you justified by faith? Do you rest upon Him for your faith? Remember, the just shall live by faith. It is us. Do we live by faith? Do we live by that covenant that He promised? And He's faithful and true. So obviously, when I face any situation, my faith is what will carry me through it. And if you are not saved, do you hear those warnings? It is by faith that flood will surely come. Christ will surely come. And there are only two kinds of people at that time. There are those who come to Him, who are His, and those who are not. Let's live by the fruits that God provides. God is faithful. So our faith is fruitful. The fruits are not manufactured. The fruits are the product of our God. And we remember that in our, the elements are ready. In our Lord's Supper, there is a strong message. I would say, just as our lives speaks, the Lord's Supper speaks. The Lord's Supper tells a story. And we are glad and honored to be used to proclaim that over and over.